broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and the mouth speaking great things. And as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that will not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. This is God's word. Yeah, no joke, Daniel. What is going on? Leah, who's my 4-year-old, she just started pre-K this last semester. She's not precisely at that step just quite yet where she's learning to read, but you know, she's got her alphabet down, she's got all her sounds down, and she's learning to put them together so you know she can try to kind of put together words and stuff. And, you know, it's cute to listen to her try to make these sounds and the letters, especially when, you know, she'll grab her books or whatever, and she'll try to make out the sounds and stuff. And it's great, and it's fun, and you know, it's cute. She can't quite make it, of course, quite yet. But I love it. I don't want to say more, but I do really love when she picks up picture books. Because she'll, you know, you have kids, she'll look at these pictures and she'll start making up the craziest stories in her mind. And, you know, Timothy will be sitting right beside her, so she'll pretend that she's reading to him. And, you know, all she sees are pictures and she'll start coming up with the craziest dialogues and characters and settings and plots and climax. And it's great. I love to listen to her speak, and all she has to go on are these pictures. That's where it starts. See, pictures spark her imaginations like words just aren't able to do. There's this rich description that sometimes language just can't quite capture like art does, like music and painting and sculptures. Pictures spark our imaginations, and they invite us to look at the world through God's eyes using language that is often too rich and too deep for mere formality. That's precisely what Daniel chapter 7 gives us. Pictures, images, metaphors. And its intention is not to give us information so that then you can leave and go home and start plotting out a big diagram and charts of, you know, what's going to happen in a couple of years. That's not its purpose. It's meant to enlighten, encourage, and assure us that God's kingdom is coming, just like it was meant to assure and encourage and affirm God's people when they first got this message that God's kingdom was coming. And it communicates that message through the use of weird, bizarre, scary, imaginative, and head-scratching imagery. So, as we arrive to chapter 7, you've got to be thinking, I mean, there's no way that this makes sense, right? Well, as we dive into the chapter with all of its spectacular descriptions and imagery, I want you to remember something. My job this morning is not to interpret all of the specific details that we read in this passage. It's not my purpose this morning. In fact, we'll be left with some gray area in the end. You might leave this place with more questions than answers, but that's okay. New Testament scholar Daniel Bach says that he warns against domesticating this type of literature. And the beautiful thing about this type of literature that we read this morning, called apocalyptic, is that very much in line with the Psalms, it uses picture language. It's rich in description with symbolism left and right. In other words, this morning as we go through the passage, don't miss the forest for the trees. Keep the main message, the main point. Everything else will make sense on its own time. So, two things this passage teaches us. First, how to think about the future. Second, how to live in the present. So, how to think about the future and how to live in the present. First, how to think about the future. The story begins with Daniel having dreams and visions. And in this dream, he sees four great beasts coming out of the sea. Now, in the Bible, the sea is often used as a symbol for chaos, for disorder, for hostility. So these creatures, at the very least, stand for disorder, hostility, evil against God. Now, the four beasts we'll read later represent four kingdoms, four nations, four empires. Kind of like, you know, today there are animals that represent nations around the world. You've got the American eagle, you've got the Russian bear, you've got the British lion, and so on. But these animals that Daniel sees in his dream are not ordinary. They're mutants. They are hybrids, once again telling us that they depict disorder. Now, the first animal that he sees is a lion with eagle's wings, which represents the empire of Babylon. The second animal is a bear with three tusks or ribs coming out of its mouth, which represents the Persian Empire. The third animal is a leopard with four wings, four heads, represents the Greek Empire. And the fourth beast is the most horrible of them all. In fact, it's so ruthless and evil that Daniel can't even quite compare it to any other animal like he could the other three beasts. He can only describe how evil it looks, how evil it acts. He uses words like these. You read them. Terrifying, dreadful, exceedingly strong, great iron teeth, devouring, crushing, stomping. In other words, total destruction. Now, we'll see later that it represents, in some part, the Roman Empire, maybe a little more, because Daniel sees 10 horns that come out of that, and one of them, a little one, has eyes in the mouth. Now, what does all of this mean? Like, what is this meant to communicate? How is this supposed to bring peace and comfort to Daniel and to Israel? Well, let me give you an illustration. Our kids are still small to where they love to play hide-and-seek at home. And oftentimes, you know, what will happen is one of us, usually me, will hide behind the door, and when one of the kids comes around, I'll jump out and scream, right? I'll scare them. Now, this has happened enough time that Nancy will notice which door I'm hiding behind, and she'll let the kids know. She'll let Lee or Timothy know, you know, Daddy's behind this door. And so as they come around and they try to find me, they know exactly where I am. They don't know exactly when I'm going to come out, but the fact that they've been warned brings some sort of peace and comfort in their mind. That's what this text is meant to do. The power is not so much in the details, in the trees, as it were, but in the forest, in the message. See, this passage is teaching us something about the overall pattern of history. I'm no pessimist. Okay, in fact, probably quite the contrary. But I'm learning more and more to be a realist. And Daniel doesn't blabber around about the progress of history. It's almost as if he's implying that on the whole, when you look at world history, nations and kingdoms are out for conflict and chaos and conquest and control. See, this is why apocalyptic literature is important. It's all for proclaiming genuine hope, but never at the expense of the real evil that exists in the world. It's almost as if the writer wants us to incorporate the doctrine of total depravity to our politics. Now, here are some implications for then how we can think about the future. First, I think Daniel's saying, don't be naive about human history. Now, listen to what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that if you're an optimist, you're naive. I'm not saying that, you know, if, like Dr. Martin Luther King, you believe that the moral arc of the universe bends toward justice, you're naive. It's not what I'm saying. I am saying that we can't continue to think that some new regime or ideology or party will instigate some form of cosmic therapy. Barbara Tuchman wrote this book on the American Revolution where she makes a perceptive comment, I think. She says, revolutions produce other men, not new men. Does that make sense? Second implication, don't get too caught up in the affairs of men, in the kingdom of men. See, especially during this hot political season, it can be so easy to defend one side over another. And those are part of the liberties that we enjoy in a great democracy like the one that we live in here in America. But don't lose God's perspective on this and every other kingdom of the world. Keep the beasts of the world in perspective. Keep praying. Keep working. So first, how to think about the future. Now second, how to live in the present. In our passage, there's a shift that happens between verses 8 and verse 9. And it's rather abrupt. See, in verse 8, we're introduced to a little horn. And suddenly, abruptly, Daniel's writing about the little horn and what he's seeing. And all of a sudden, it changes in verses 9 and 10. Listen again. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were open. You see and notice the contrast that's happening here. In contrast to the evil and temporary human kingdoms that we just finished seeing, the beasts, the mutants, the hybrids, we are presented to an ancient one who's depicted as pure and holy, who is sitting on a throne and has been there from ancient times, from before eternity. The number of angels serving him is staggering. Scholars will say that in the ancient Middle East, the largest number for which they had a word was 10,000. And so when Daniel is saying 10,000 times 10,000, he's saying there is an infinity of those who are worshiping him and serving him and praising him. It's Daniel's way of saying there were so many serving this ancient one that I couldn't count them all. Infinity times infinity. And what's that ancient one doing? Well, verses 11 and 12 tell us he's judging. What is he judging? Evil and darkness. See, the little horn represents the last great battle between evil and God. And yet, what happens to that little horn? It's destroyed, annihilated, and the other beasts, power is taken from them. This ancient one we know is none other than God himself, the creator of the universe, not sitting idly by, just watching his creation go into deeper and deeper darkness and evil, but always sovereign, always in control. That's exactly what we've been looking at week after week after week in the book of Daniel. A God who is in control of world history, even when it seems lost and forgotten. Now, what does that teach us about how to live in the present then? Does it tell us anything? I mean, isn't God in control? Don't we just get to sit back, relax, let him kind of, just deal with things. Everything will work out in the end. Not at all. James Hunter, who's a sociologist at the University of Virginia, reminds us, many Christians do affirm that God is sovereign in history. And yet, That does not mean that the human factor is irrelevant to how history unfolds. Indeed, history unfolds in ways that are contingent on the individual action and social processes that are not random, but patterned. Let me illustrate what I think this means. Probably my favorite TV series of all time is The Office. And here's the thing, though. If you watch The Office and you don't like it, it probably is because you're thinking it's just a show about workers working in an office. And you'd be right. It's not Goldman Sachs. It's not Wall Street. It's not Tokyo or Paris or New York City. It's a show about a mid-level paper company in Scranton, Pennsylvania, out of all places. And even if you are a fan, when's the last time you had that much fun in your office, in your conference room? Well, what if all it took was a change of perspective? The last episode, and I won't ruin it for you if you haven't seen it, but Pam Halpert, who's one of the main characters, concludes with this line: "There's a lot of beauty in ordinary things." Isn't that kind of the point? That's what this text is trying to do and trying to say. It's trying to say there is nothing ordinary about your life here on earth. There is meaning and magic in the living room, in the classroom, in the lab room, in the courtroom, in the conference room. So what are the implications of this? First, live hopeful. Live hopeful. See, seeing the secret behind history may not keep us from pain, but it should keep us from panic. We may still be fearful, but we should not be frantic. It may not eliminate suffering, but it will give sanity. If God can take care of whole kingdoms just to make sure his purposes are accomplished on earth, what makes you think he is not exactly doing that and taking care of you, your life, this season, this year? Isn't that what Jesus said? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you much more valuable than they are? The answer, of course, is yes. You are. So keep on asking and you will receive. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking and the doors will be opened. Leave cynicism aside and let hope in. Second, live ordinary. You know, it's easy for us to go through this sermon series as we have these last couple of weeks. And as we jump from chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3 and 4 and so on, it's easy for us to forget that between each chapter, there were often decades of time that happened. It's not like every day Daniel and his friends woke up and were thrown into lion's den or into furnaces of fire. Most days were lived in ordinary faithfulness. Don't try to circumvent the process. It's important. God is working. Finally, how will this happen? I mean, how will God destroy these kingdoms? I mean, we know, yes, the kingdoms of the world are beastly. They're evil. Most of us don't need proof of that. And if you're a Christian, then you agree, yes, God is in control. He's sovereign. He's king. I get that. But how is he going to accomplish that? Well, thankfully, the scene doesn't end with the little horn and his destruction, because we're presented with two final characters in verses 13 and 14. Daniel writes this: "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed." the great advantage that we have, that Daniel didn't have and couldn't have, is that we know who Jesus is, what he came to do, what he said. See, Jesus had no problem confessing his identity from Daniel 7. Several times in the Gospels, we read Jesus identifying himself as the Son of Man or a human being, quoting directly from this chapter. And yet he comes from heaven, not merely man, but divine, not just divine, but man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And he's given a kingdom by this ancient one. However, we read of one more character, which is really not just one, but a multitude. See, a king doesn't reign without servants or subjects. And that's precisely what we read here. Daniel writes, all peoples, all nations, all languages serve him. Jesus can't stand to be separated from his people. One of my favorite passages from the New Testament is from Colossians, where Paul writes these words, God forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailed it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authority, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. On the cross, Jesus made a public spectacle of evil. On the cross, evil began to die. Sin did not have the last word. God's purposes did prevail, even on the cross, for a moment when they seemed not to. See, our hope is not grounded on some abstract, ethereal, idealistic view of the world. It's grounded in the earthly, bodily resurrection of Jesus. We can agree with John Owen in saying death died in the death of Christ. So, live as if all of world history is being worked out for your coronation. That's what this text teaches us, that God is orchestrating all of world history for his glory and for your good. How would you live different, knowing that not too long from now, you would be handed a kingdom? How would you treat others? How would you view education and the arts and music? How would it affect your work, your relationship? Also remember that God calls us to live as if you are in God's kingdom here and now. Because Jesus was absolutely clear when he came that God's kingdom also came to earth in Jesus. Living in this tension is what theologians refer to as the here and the not yet, meaning God's kingdom is here, truly among us, around us. We're living in it, but we also know it's not fully here. There's disease, cancer, and terrorism, and death all around. But hold both in tension. Live in the reality that you are in God's perfect kingdom and pray that his kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. And so we arrive at the end of our sermon series. Daniel is given this amazing overview of world history. However, ultimately, it's meant to encourage us by saying, take heart. Things are not what they seem. God is still sovereign. He is still in control. True, he allows evil human kingdoms to exist, even to harass and persecute God's people. But don't give up hope. Deliverance is near. It's nearer to us now than it was when we first believed. And so we join with the church worldwide in praying together, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, you remind us through this text of the amazing hope that we have, a hope that is grounded on earthly and bodily realities, the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, who put sin to death and death to death. Father, would you help us understand and trust in that reality, that it's true for us, that we are in your kingdom, and as such, help us to live as if we live in your kingdom, as your subjects, as your servants, worshiping you and serving others around us. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.